Well, this is a terrific study from my perspective, and I would encourage you, if you haven't already, turn to Daniel chapter 9 and turn to verse 24. But before we do that, I'd like to just make a couple of points. And the first point is that last time in our last study, we established a biblical principle, an important biblical principle that a lot of people miss. And that is when you come to Scripture, we need to understand what we read literally. We need to understand Scripture literally, not figuratively, not allegorically, not symbolically. I mean, there are symbols, they are explained for us. We'll do that literally, but we need to understand Scripture literally. Well, this study, before I get into our text, before we get into Daniel 9, I want to establish another biblical principle. And the principle is that there are gaps in Scripture. There are time gaps in Scripture. There are time gaps in the middle of verses. There are time gaps between verses. There are even time gaps between chapters. I won't show you any this morning, but there are time gaps all over the pages of Scripture. You can be reading along, and if you're not paying attention, all of a sudden there's this huge time gap, and you totally miss it. You totally miss what's going on. And I want to give you three examples this morning before we get into Daniel 9. And the first one comes in John chapter 7, verse 2. So keep your hand in Daniel if you're already there, and go to John 7 and find verse 2. This is a very important passage of Scripture. This actually describes what follows in the verses, describes conversation between Jesus and his brothers. I always find it interesting that there are those who want to claim that Jesus never had any brothers or sisters. That's not true. Scripture makes it very clear that he had a bunch of brothers and he had sisters. Verse 2 tells us that there's a feast that's coming. There is a feast called the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Jewish calendar, that occurs in our months, roughly in September or October. So we're told in verse 2 that there's this feast that's coming. It's the feast of the Jews. In verse 3, we're told, "And therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing.'" So his brothers tell Jesus, "Well, why don't you go down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, where the feast is going to be held?" And so there's this interesting discussion that I won't go through. It's in verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7. Basically, what ends up happening is that the brothers tell Jesus, "Well, why don't you go on down and do all these great works that you're doing, these miracles that you're doing, and then everyone's going to believe who you are." And then we're told that they don't believe in Jesus themselves. In other words, they don't really believe he's the Messiah. They don't really believe in him. And so it's sarcasm. So they're saying, "Well, why don't you go do these tricks," so to speak, and they really don't believe he does them. And so it's really sarcasm on their part. And in verse 8, Jesus says this, "Go up to the feast yourselves, and I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So what we're told is that Jesus tells his disciples, "Well, you guys go, and I'll stay here." Okay? I think we all understand that part. And so verse 10 says, "But when his brothers had gone to the feast, then he himself went up, but privately." So we're told that his brothers go ahead. Jesus follows later. It becomes obvious he doesn't want to go down to the feast with them. But what you don't realize, between verses 9 and 10, there's a gap of 3 to 4 days. There's a gap in time between verse 9 and verse 10 of 3 to 4 days. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." So what is the middle of the feast? Well, the feast is a 7-day feast. There are 7 days to the feast. So if Jesus goes up to the temple in the middle of the feast, that means that about 3 to 4 days have gone by. That means that roughly 3 to 4 days have elapsed between verses 9 and 10. So what's my point? My point is that there's a gap in time between these two verses, verses 9 and 10. Let me give you another example. This one might be a little bit more thrilling for you. Turn to Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 5. You can either attack that by going from Malachi, the last book of the Bible, and then go left, or you can find Daniel and then go right. And you'll eventually find it. It comes after Jonah. So if you can find Jonah, then find Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops," talking about the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar, "and they have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." This is Zedekiah. And we're told in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that he's actually bound with bronze chains. So verse 1 is talking about the Babylonian Empire coming and taking King Zedekiah captive. Now, when did that happen? Well, it wasn't in the time of Christ, was it? It was like 605 B.C. That's when the time was. So it happened in 605 B.C., and watch what verse 2 says. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, what did verse 2 just do? What verse 2 is talking about is the birth of Christ. Verse 2 is talking about the birth of Christ. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth." It's talking about the birth of Christ. So watch this. In verse 1, the time is 605 B.C. And in verse 2, it's like a couple of years before A.D. It's like 1 or 2 B.C. There's this incredible gap of like 600 years, roughly, in the white spaces between verses 1 and 2. This is really unbelievable to see, to realize that there's this unbelievable time gap that has just occurred. Well, it turns out, if you keep on reading in verse 3, there's another gap. And it says that, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." And when it says, "then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel," there is now a couple of thousand year gap. This jumps to the future. And verse 4 says, "And he will arise and shepherd his sheep in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. At that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." And then watch verse 5. "And this one will be our peace." Who's our peace? Jesus. So the passage is talking about Jesus. Verse 1 is 605 B.C. and all of a sudden it jumps to 1 to 2 B.C. The 600-year jump in time occurs between verse 1 and verse 2. And then right in the middle of verse 5, all of a sudden it says, "When the Assyrian invades our land," it jumps back to 605 B.C. I mean, this is really unbelievable. These verses 2, 3, 4, and the first part of 5, and this prophecy is dropped into this discussion about what just happened to King Zedekiah. And you know why the prophecy is important? Because what it does is it talks about the fact that there's coming a king who won't be defeated. There's coming a king who's going to be the Prince of Peace who won't be defeated. This is supposed to be encouragement to the Israelites. So this prophecy gets dropped in. You know, it's like 605 B.C. to 1 to 2 B.C. and then thousands of years jump and then comes all the way back to 605. I mean, it's like crazy what Scripture does sometimes in prophecy. Let me give you a third example, and this one we've already seen in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel 8. Daniel 8 and look at verse 8. In verse 8, we were told, "And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in his place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, this is actually explained in verse 22. We're told that this is a kingdom. This is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had four generals. And if you remember, what happened when Alexander the Great died? His four generals took the kingdom, and what did they do? They divided the kingdom up. And so there became four smaller empires. Now, if you look at verse 9, all of a sudden we're told, "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn." The time for verse 8 is 330 BC, roughly. What's the time of verse 9? If you recall, that was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And the time was 164 to 167 BC. That's 164-year gap, or 160 gap, depending upon how you want to subtract the numbers. So there's another gap in time, just right here in Daniel as an example. Now, the reason this is important is because I wanted you to see that there are time gaps in the pages of Scripture. There are time gaps in the middle of verses. There are time gaps between verses. And I've already made the point, there are also time gaps between chapters. We won't do that this morning. But the point is that there are time gaps in Scripture. And you say, why is that important? You're going to see very shortly. So what we're going to discover, actually in our study this morning, is that there are going to be some time gaps. So now, turn to Daniel chapter 9, if you haven't already, and look at verse 24. And before we get into our verse, which is actually verse 26, I just want to remind you of our setup from last week. In our last study, we discovered from verse 24 that the angel Gabriel is talking about 70 weeks. He's talking about a 70-week period. And the 70 weeks are really 490 years. That's a long time. But the time is Jewish time, Jewish history. And Jesus makes the point in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 that the rest of history is Gentile. It's called the times of the Gentiles. So angel Gabriel is talking to Daniel and tells him that there are 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now notice the way it's phrased, for your people and for your city. So there's 490 years for the Jews, and the rest of it is Gentile history. And then he goes on, and in verse 24, he outlines what he's going to be talking about, what the angel is going to be talking about in verses 25, 26, and 27. And he makes two simple points. The first point that he makes is that the first part of this prophecy is going to talk about the date of the Messiah's death, and the last part of the prophecy is going to talk about the length of the Antichrist rule or Antichrist reign. We call it the tribulation period. So verse 24 sets you up, set us up for the rest of the prophecy that's described in verses 25, 26, and 27. And I'm not going to repeat our study from last time, but basically what we discovered last time was that verse 25 and 26 told us that from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, there would be 69 weeks to the death of Christ. And what we did last time is we determined what the date was of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was Nisan 444 BC. And then all we had to do was count 69 weeks. We made the point that we needed to convert that into 483 years. We made the point that that was biblical years. You convert that to our calendar, and guess where you end up? You end up pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. Nisan 33 AD is where you end up. And Jesus died on Nisan 14, 33 AD. This is an unbelievable prophecy. It tells us when Messiah died. Anybody who died before that couldn't be the Messiah. Anybody who died much after that wouldn't qualify to be the Messiah. We're told that after the 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. The actual Hebrew says not. He's not. He's cut off. And you see that in verse 26. It says, then after the 62 weeks, it's actually 62 plus 7. That's from verse 25. Notice in verse 25 it says 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks. So it's really 69 weeks total. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And so that's what we discovered in our last study. And I want to make two important points before we continue further. And the first is that it's very common, in fact, for some people to say, well, you see, that 7 weeks is really special. That's 49 years. And then there are 62 years. And that takes us to the death of Christ. And they say, well, the 7 weeks has got to be something. Why are we told there's 7 weeks? And some people speculated, well, that was how long it took them to rebuild Jerusalem. Some people said, well, that's how long it took them to rebuild the temple. Kind of make a point. That is not what that's trying to tell us. In fact, almost everybody who tries it, they have to move the dates around because they can't figure out exactly when the temple got built, when Jerusalem got built. There's problems with trying to take that 49 years or that 7 weeks and trying to apply that to Jerusalem or the temple. They have trouble doing that because the dates don't line up. There's a real simple solution to this. Keep your finger here. Go to Genesis chapter 25 for a minute. Very quick. Genesis 25, and I want you to look at verse 7. This is about Abraham. The verse tells us how long Abraham lived. And Genesis 25, verse 7 says, "These are the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Did you know that the Hebrew breaks his years up? That 175 years, did you know that the Hebrew text breaks it up into 100 years, 75 years, and 5 years? Just like Daniel says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's just the way the Hebrew does it. So all Daniel did is broke it up like they did in Genesis 25, verse 7 for Abraham. I don't think what Daniel's trying to do is to communicate anything special to us by breaking it up. We're just to understand it as 69 weeks. The other thing I want you to notice in verse 25 and also in verse 26, in the middle it says, "and rebuild until Messiah the Prince." That's middle of verse 25. And 26 it says, "and then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah." Some of your Bibles say anointed one. Did you know that the Hebrew word is Messiah? M-A-S-I-A-H. Guess what that word means? Messiah. It can also mean anointed one, but we usually call it Messiah. So what we're talking about is the death of Messiah, death of Jesus, occurred after 69 weeks in Nisan 33 AD. So, there we are. After the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there were 69 weeks to the death of Christ on the cross. That's what we discovered last week. Our study today starts with verse 26 and starts in the middle of the verse. It says, "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined." Now this is really important. Remember we just got through talking about an important biblical principle? And what's a biblical principle? There are time gaps in Scripture, right? We made the point that there are time gaps in the middle of a verse. Look at the verse. It says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." That is, he was crucified. And then we're told, "And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." First question I've got for you is, when was Jerusalem and the temple destroyed after Christ died? It occurred in 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in, obliterated Jerusalem, obliterated the temple, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. It was gone. That's what the last part of this verse is all about. Now, here's the question I need to ask. So, where is the time gap? And there is a time gap. And the time gap is between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. And you're not told there's a 40-year time gap in the middle of the verse, but there is. Because we're told Messiah's cut off, and then we're told the people of the prince who was to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. There's a 40-year time gap right in the middle of the verse. We see it again. Another time gap in the middle of Scripture. It's important to understand what's going on. Because what we're going to see when we get to verse 27 is that there's thousands of years of time gap, at least 2,000-year time gap between verse 26 and 27. That's what we're going to see. So here we're told that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy Jerusalem and the temple. All right? I got a second important question for you. And the second question is, who are the people of the prince? I'll tell you who it's not. It's not the prince. Because we're told it's the people of the prince. It's not the prince. It's the people of the prince. And who was it that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple? The Romans. The Roman soldiers. It's the people who destroyed Jerusalem. It's the people who destroyed the temple. It's not the prince. It's important to see. It's the people who destroys the city, destroys the temple, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. That is, it's totally annihilated. So, there's a time gap. Now, verse 27. So, when you come to verse 27, there's going to be another time gap, as we're going to discover. And here's what the verse says. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And then it keeps on going. I want you to see the first part of the verse. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for one. And who is the he? Who is the he in this case? It's the prince. The prince is the one that is being talked about here in this case. And that tells us right up front, as we're going to see shortly, is that there is a time gap. It's thousands of years, and what we're told is that he will be in charge for a 7-year period. We call that the tribulation period. If I look at my chart from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 69 weeks to the death of Christ, there's a time gap of roughly 40 years after this to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There's a 2,000-year gap at least up until the time of the tribulation. And the reason I say at least is because we're not at the tribulation yet. And there's probably going to be some more time. How much time? We don't know. What's the tribulation period? The tribulation period is 1 week. And how long is 1 week? Well, we discovered last study is that 1 week corresponds to 7 years. So this is a 7-year period. And we also call it the tribulation period. So that's what's going on in verse 27. And now I want to put a couple of pieces together for you. First of all, is that some people have said that the prince here is really Jesus. And the covenant that he's going to establish is really the new covenant that's established when Jesus died on the cross. Well, I have a problem with that, and I'll tell you why that can't be the case. And the reason it can't be the case is because the covenant's only good for how long? 7 years. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was a new covenant that was good for what? Forever. So it can't be Jesus, and it can't be the new covenant. It can't be the covenant of grace, as some people want to say. This covenant is a peace treaty. And it's not Jesus, it's the Antichrist, as we're going to make the point later on. So the prince makes this peace treaty. The prince is the Antichrist. He makes this peace treaty, and it's good for 7 years. Because we're told in the middle, he changes everything. I want you to see now some of the details in this verse. Because we're told, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to, what does he stop? He stops a sacrifice, he stops a grain offering. Those are sacrifices and offerings that were made in the temple. Okay, so he stops it. What that means is he changes the Mosaic law. The next thing we're told is that on the wing of abominations, so there's something called abominations that occurs in the temple. Remember from our study, Antiochus Epiphanes? Remember what Antiochus Epiphanes did? He offered a pig on the altar. He put an idol, Zeus, in the temple. And the Jews considered that to be abominations. So when we're told on the wing of abominations, that implies that the Antichrist is doing something really bad. Let me tell you what he's doing. 2 Thessalonians In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 3, and you'll see exactly what he does. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Here we're told that the Antichrist, the prince, is also called the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction. And what does he do? Verse 4 tells you what he does. "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God." That tells you what the abominations are. That tells you what he does. When he shows up, he apparently rebuilds the, or supports the rebuilding of the temple. And in the middle of the 7-year period, that is after 3.5 years, he goes into the temple and he sets himself up as God. He sits in it because we're told, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now that's an abomination. That's blasphemy to go and to declare that you are God. So that's what we are told here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is that on the wing of abominations, and then we're told that he makes desolate. That is, that he kills a lot of people. So question, who is the prince? Well, I've already told you he's the Antichrist. We've already discovered he's the man of lawlessness. But how do I demonstrate that to you from Daniel? I've jumped ahead. What I've done is I've made some statements without really proving it. And here's the proof that this man is the Antichrist. Look back at verse 26. Verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come." Did you know that the actual Hebrew rendering of the phrase "who is to come" means "the one coming"? Now listen to the phrase, "the one coming." That implies that Daniel was already told about the man. Because Daniel's told the prince, "the one who's coming." Who's that? Daniel was already told, and let me show you where he showed up. He showed up in the last major prophecy that Daniel had with regards to the beasts, and that's Daniel 7, and look at verse 24. In verse 24, we're told that there are 10 horns. Then we're told that the 10 horns are 10 kings. That is, that there's an alliance. There's an alliance of nations. We're told in this verse that one of the kings is going to come up. He's going to subdue 3 others. So that means that he eliminates 3. So there are 7 left. You add him, you get 8. And he's the leader. Verse 25 is the man. Listen to what it says. "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One." Now watch what it says. "And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law." What does he do? He changes the Mosaic law. "And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." How long is that? 3.5 years. We discovered that when we went through this chapter before. When we studied Daniel chapter 7 before, we discovered that time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. The man right here in verse 25 is the same man, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the prince. This man is the prince, same individual. And if you look at verse 8 of the chapter, Daniel 7, we're told, "And while I was contemplating the horns," it says, "behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the root. And behold, the horn possessed eyes, eyes of a man, and mouth uttering great boasts." Remember, what kingdom is he related to? The Roman Empire. Now we have all the piece parts, so let's put the pieces together now. What Daniel 7 tells us is that this king, this lawless man, he comes out of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, if you remember, was never defeated, was it? We're told from history the Roman Empire was never defeated. And it was a literal empire. It literally existed. And what we discovered in Daniel 7 is that this man, He comes out of that empire. He comes out of the territory of the Roman Empire, but he comes out in the future. So this prince is a future prince. Now that's tying all the piece parts together so we can see that the prince comes out of the Roman Empire. Remember the phrase? It says, the people of the prince who is to come. The people were the Roman soldiers, and he comes out of the territory of the Roman Empire in the future. I made the point before that I believe that this is going to be an Arab state, a caliphate coming out of the territory that once was occupied by the Roman Empire. And so, now Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 make a lot of sense for us. What the passage tells us is that there's this incredible gap of time of 2,000 years. Verse 27 says that there is this tribulation period. It's a one-week tribulation period or a seven-year period. And there's this man called the prince. In the middle of it, what does he do? In the middle of it, he sits on the throne. First part of the tribulation period is a time of peace. The last part is great tribulation. Go to Matthew 24. Jesus actually talks about this. Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus makes this unbelievable statement right in the middle of his response to his disciples. His disciples had asked, when is your coming and what are the signs of the age? And in verse 15 he says, and therefore when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus confirms what we've just got through talking about. Confirms that Daniel is talking about a man who's going to be right in the holy place. That is, the prince is going to be in the holy place. And then if you look at verse 21, you'll see that Jesus talks about great tribulation. So Jesus tells us that there's going to be this abomination that occurs in the middle of the tribulation. Then Jesus tells us the last part of the tribulation is called great tribulation, and this is when all the horrors actually occur. Desolation is going to occur in this time period. And at the very end of this is something we call Armageddon. And what happens at the end of the tribulation period? Well, Jesus actually tells you. Look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, so if you weren't sure it's the tribulation, here it is again, and the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You know what that is? It's that Jesus has come at the end of the tribulation period, and then what will follow is a millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom, you'd have to go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, and you find out there's something called a kingdom, and it lasts for 1,000 years. I mean, it's just unbelievable what Daniel does in chapter 9. He gives us the panorama of our future. When you get to verse 27, he jumps thousands of years into the future. And we have no idea how much longer it's going to be before Jesus returns. We call it the second coming of Christ. But when he comes, he defeats the nations of the world. He establishes his own kingdom. And he rules for 1,000 years. And then eventually we have what we call heaven. Well, for years, there have been those who have claimed that what I just got through teaching you was wrong. And it turns out that recently, the writings of an early church father called Ephraim the Syrian were recently translated, and this gentleman lived from AD 306 to 337. And guess what we discovered in the recent translations of his material? We discovered that he actually describes what we just got through teaching. That means that one of the early church fathers already understood that there's a tribulation period, Christ comes. It's well established at this point that the early church fathers did believe in that. Try Justin Martyr, try Tertullian, Papias, There's an interesting gentleman out of Laodicea who actually endorses the idea that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the temple all occur in the middle of the tribulation. That is, that the abomination of desolation comes into the temple in the middle of the tribulation. So now I have to ask you an important question. Are you interested in the kingdom? Are you interested in the millennial kingdom? Are you interested in the thousand-year kingdom? I mean, are you interested in it or not? And some of you might be saying, well, I don't know. Why is that important to me? And that's a good question. Should it be important to you? And may I make a suggestion? Yes, it should be, because someday if you're a Christian, you're going to be there. Have you ever thought about the opportunity to be in the millennial kingdom? Did you know that if you are a Christian, that someday you're going to be in the 1,000-year kingdom? Someday you're going to be there if you're a Christian. So you should be interested in the fact that there's a millennial kingdom. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, it actually tells us that if you die before this thing occurs, you're going to come with Jesus and you're going to watch Him destroy the armies of the world. You're going to see all of the events that are going to follow, and you're going to get to come in and sit in this kingdom and reign on some thrones and be able to judge some angels. Have you ever thought about the opportunity to be in the kingdom? I want you to see what the kingdom's like. First of all, turn to Isaiah 9 and look at verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6 tells you that Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne. I mean, Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7 tells you that Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So who is sitting on that throne? Jesus is. And when it says the throne of David, do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 16, that God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and sit forever? It's Jesus who's going to be sitting on that throne. Now, look at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Here's a description of the kingdom. "And now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord," that is His kingdom, "will be established as the chief of the mountains," that is the chief of the kingdoms, "and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." What's that? Time of peace. There won't be any war. Look at chapter 11 of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, and look at verse 3. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Now watch verse 6. You heard this before. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." What's the message? The message is that the animal kingdom will be changed in an unbelievable way. Can you imagine being able to play with a cobra in safety? That is the kingdom. That's what's promised. That is the millennial kingdom. And would you like to see that someday? I'm looking forward to seeing that someday, to having that experience. Watch this. Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 7, you put the two together and you get the whole perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the prophecy that's laid out in Daniel. And Father, we thank you for the assurance we have that there is a day that we're going to be together with you in your kingdom. And we're going to be able to experience it. We're going to be able to see the animals play together and the children play with the snakes. We thank you, Father, for the fact that there's peace. We thank you, Father, for this unbelievable experience that we're going to have. We're not really sure, Father, how it works out. But we are going to, in some way, in some sense, be able to reign with you. And we don't really understand that. But, Father, we are thankful that we can do that with Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.